do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 8. We'll open up with prayer, as we always do, to thank God for His grace and mercy and for another day under His command and for all that He's done for us. And, of course, if you do recognize anything on your heart that would distract, you can put that in God's hands at this time. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that in grace to God and turn away from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We do thank You, Father, for all that You are and all that You have blessed us with. We thank You for Your Son and for His work on Calvary and for providing for us all that we could have ever imagined beyond that, and for saving us and delivering us from our sins and from death. Because of Him, we have life, and because of Him, we can walk in this life knowing that we will be with You forever. And this gives us courage, it gives us confidence, and Your Word, which repeats and reiterates that, just continues to show us Your grace and mercy in providing all for us. And we just thank You, Father, for all that You have done, and we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So where we are, we have Ephraim being called to cut off the fleeing Gideonites, not Gideonites, sorry, Midianites, wrong side, the fleeing Midianites from crossing the Jordan. They do so, and they're angry. And in fact, they're very angry, as the Hebrew tells us, and they're angry because they realize that Gideon has gotten a lot of glory for himself. And really the glory goes to God here. It doesn't, Gideon is not the solution. God was. And, but because Ephraim wasn't called to join, they weren't, called to participate, that they're very, very angry. And so we see in them that they can't even enjoy the fact that God had called up a nobody with 300 guys to deliver Israel from this amazing persecution that they have felt for the last 7 years. And they should be rejoicing, and they're not. And they can't, therefore, enjoy the victory. They just can't. They have prevented themselves from actually enjoying the grace of God in their lives. Like, for each of us, we have victory. If you're a believer, the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're completely victorious in all things. But when our eyes are on other things, we don't enjoy that. Certainly when we start out in the Christian way of life, we don't really understand that very well, and we don't enjoy it very much. But in our education in the Word of God, we come to know this, and it's repeated and repeated and emphasized and emphasized that God says, I've worked for you. You don't work for me. I've worked for you. I have given to you. I have earned for you. And when this sinks through our thick skulls, we truly realize that from the moment we believed in Christ as our Savior, by virtue of who we are in Him, we are completely victorious in life. We have victory over sin. We have victory over death. And victory in life. Christ says, I've overcome the world. So we have victory over the world. But when we seek for our own glory, that's when things get really messed up. And this is a byproduct of the fallen nature. In John 5:44, this is Christ speaking to the religious people, religious leaders, really, in Israel, who did, of course, reject Him. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And He says, you can't even believe. You can't even believe in Me. Because what you seek is glory for yourself. And you won't even find that. It will be impossible for you to find that because it doesn't exist. No creature is glorified. You seek for it, you're seeking for something that doesn't exist. And so because they will not seek the glory of God, and really, you know, seeking the glory of God is, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Salvation is not in, when he says you, and he says later on to them, you're seeking salvation in the law. I'm like, is salvation in the law? Technically, no. The gospel's in the law. Salvation's in the gospel. But no one's saved by keeping the law. And no one's saved in any other way. Christ said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's a very definitive statement. It's not like, well, you know, it's a little bit of me and a little bit of that and a little bit of the other. It's by me and me alone. In Isaiah 64:4, Isaiah writes, from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And we know, we quote all the time, where Paul has quoted this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has done for those who love him. And, you know, the one who loves him is the one who waits for him. Like if the person you love the most said, I'll be there soon, or I'll be there, you know, later, you're going to wait. Of course you're going to wait. And so here we find with God that no one has ever thought of this. Think of the religions that God has made. Man has made. I'm mixing up my God and man and victors and losers here. Think of the religions that man has created. He creates a God in his own image. He creates a God that is like a man. And that God in those religions are basically the gods. It could be polytheistic, so it could be many gods. They're kind of like managers, where they're the boss and we're the workers. And they have put us here on earth as peasants to toil for them. We work for them. We're on the factory floor, and we've got to work our whole lives for them. And that's the creation of man. It's like a man. And in every case, it's like that. Religion in every case is like that. But here, Isaiah says something absolutely profound. That has never entered into the heart of man a God like you. You see, what he's saying there is no man could have ever invented a God like you. And what is a God like him? He works for us. No, it doesn't mean that we rule over him. It means that through grace and through mercy that God does for us, he toils for us. He became a man for us. He called Abraham for us, because through Abraham would come the seed. He rose up Israel for us. Even when he created the earth, he did it for Adam. Right? Adam was to rule. It was all his. It's all yours. Right? Adam had to wait. And actually, Adam did have to wait, did he not? Though he wasn't created yet. But on what day is Adam created? Day 6. Right? And God makes the lights, he makes the waters, he makes the earth, he makes the vegetation, he makes the animals. Well, first, the air and the fish, the birds that are in the air and the fish are in the sea. And then he makes the animals. And then finally, he makes Adam. Why has he done all this for Adam? When at the end of that day, God said it was very good. It's all for you, Adam. Adam threw it in his face. We all did. We wanted something else. And then God didn't abandon us. He went to a further work, the greatest work, which is to become our Savior. It's all for us. And see, this is what Ephraim doesn't get. It's what Gad doesn't get. They have, at the crux, the pinnacle of their desire, is self. In every religion, every other religion, as I said, the creature acts on behalf of the god or gods. They benefit him. We wait for God. And, you know, where is... Because not everybody reaps the benefits of God because they reject him. And that's because not everybody waits for him. The one who waits is the one who has faith. Right? In the moment you believed in God, as Christ is your Savior, who is God, the moment you believed in him as your Savior, you handed your life to him. And basically you said, I will wait for eternity. It's not like God promised you or me, and we were very clear about this, I'm sure, is that I wasn't going to be whisked off to heaven the moment I believed in him. Leave all these earthly cares behind and just go party in heaven. Now, that wasn't promised. What was promised is that you will be saved. And so I believed and I waited. And for those of us who grow to love him, we'll wait on him all day. When, God, is my deliverance? You know what? That's in your hands. When, God, will I mature? When, God, will I know? When, God, will I have a faith that removes all fears from me? I don't know when, but I trust you that you will do it. I wait for you. Ephraim has none of this, and so do most of the human race. This waiting on God. look at 8:1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" Excuse me? What is this thing that I've done to you? I delivered you from the worst oppression Israel has seen since we were in Egypt. I have delivered you from this. What have I done to you? And, you know, I would have responded to them a bit differently than Gideon. And I think he could have done better here. I think he could have done, and we'll see by the time we get to the end of it, the end of this chapter, that he could have done a lot of things better. But, you know, hindsight is 20/20. He does deal with them quite well. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. And the Hebrew word for contend does mean to fight. Sometimes it can be used for a physical fight, but they're not. This is a mental or verbal fight. And vigorously means with force. They're very, very angry. Their anger stems from the fact that they weren't summoned in the original call to arms. They were not involved in the primary battle, and they were called at the last minute. And they were called at the last minute only when it's mop-up operation. You know, why couldn't we be in the initial? And now think about it. Say Ephraim was called, and they weren't. The initial call were to the northern tribes and his own tribe, Manasseh. But would they have been one of the ones who were sent home? How many of them would have been one of the ones who were afraid and wouldn't have sent home when they saw 135,000 Midianites in that valley? How many of them wouldn't have lapped the water from their hands and would have been sent home because they weren't alert? And, you know, there's a reason why they weren't called. I mean, look at how they're behaving. Do you think they have the caliber of the 300? The 300 aren't afraid. They're alert, which means they care about Israel and they care about the plan of God. I don't see in here Ephraim caring about Israel. They care about themselves. Is it plunder that they wanted? Maybe. But more so, of course, it's injured pride and jealousy. They're jealous of Gideon because Gideon's from Manasseh. It's probably both, though, because self-seeking people always want materialism, too. So, you know, we missed out on the glory of being in the initial battle, and we missed out on the plunder. And another thing to consider is Israel is without a leader, while the judge was sort of a leader. He only really wielded influence over the area that he was in. If you notice in this whole narrative, and to the end we won't hear of them, we haven't heard of Benjamin, we haven't heard of Judah. They're not involved in it. So he's not actually the leader. But as we noted last night, Ephraim wants to be the leader. Shechem, where the original government was, if Joshua is in their land, Shiloh is in their land where the tabernacle is. Jacob blessed Ephraim over Manasseh many, many years ago. And so they think they're qualified to be king, the tribe king. And the first king of Israel will come not from them, but they're going to claim him to be theirs because Benjamin is their kind of their buddy. But Saul's from Benjamin. He's not from the first king of Israel. But anyway, Gideon shows good tact here in giving a soft answer. He doesn't return anger for anger. And that's a good lesson. And especially, you know, when someone like this says something like this to you, to me, when you have actually worked and sacrificed on their behalf. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of a kid. Almost all of us in this room have had kids. One is going to. Caleb, right? No, I'm just kidding, buddy. I meant Chris. I don't know if Caleb's having kids. Like you do a lot. You know, you try and be a good parent. You do a lot for your kids and they become teenagers and they think you're a stupid jerk and they throw all kinds of things in your face and you just want to kill them. You know, their response when they get angry at you for not giving them what they deserve and you just want to knock them in the next week. The same thing happens with others as we go through our adult life. The people are ungrateful. And they get angry, they get emotional. The reason why they get angry and emotional is because they're afraid. Self-centered people are always afraid. They're shallow-minded. They're small-minded. They're scared. And they're trying to put on a good front. You know, of course, all of that is easy to see. And it's easy to get angry back. Whereas we've got to remember that no matter how immature they may be and how dumb they may be, first off, we were once dumb and immature, and in us, we're still somewhat. And secondly, we should desire their salvation. And when I say salvation, if they're unbelievers, I do mean eternal salvation. If they're believers who are just being dumb or carnal, that they're delivered from that aspect of their lives. You know, I actually had an opportunity to talk to someone today who I thought was not thinking straight. And you know, you got to think to yourself, well, what is it that I can do or say to benefit them? And I think in this case, for me, it was say nothing. You know, but and again, you never know if what you're doing. But if your heart is for them, you know, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead you because that's His will. See, when your will lines up with His will, He can empower you and lead you in a supernatural way. Not that you hear voices and He tells you what to say. It's not like He has cue cards. But, you know, in a supernatural way, He'll funnel that information to your heart. If your motivation is to put them down, to look better than them, to look smarter than them, all of these things are outside of His will. And He can't help you with that. He will not. But if your heart is for others in agape love, He's going to help you with that. And sometimes He'll tell you, don't say a word. And other times He's going to say rebuke, you know, sternly. And other times in gentleness and so on. You know, and if we're sensitive to that, and the only way we're going to be sensitive to that is if we care about them more than we care about us. That's agape love. So Gideon says this, what I do now? That's what he says. Verse 2, but he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? And in fact, he's not saying it in that type of way. Not, what have I done now? in comparison with you, really what he's saying, if we just kind of give this a synopsis in English, what have I done as great as you? In other words, he's saying, look, I can see you're jealous of me, but you've done more than I have. And what he means by that, he says, and he's going to use a wonderful analogy here, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And Abiezer is his people. That's the name of his people. Abiezer is Gideon's ancestor. So he's saying, all right, Gideon, I represent Abiezer. What have I done as great as you? And he says, you have gleaned. Ephraim, who has gleaned, has done better than the vintage of Gideon. Now, the vintage refers to the fact that when you, the main harvest. So when it's harvest time, you go out there and you pick the grapes. Of course, then they don't have machines and stuff. They're all picking by hand. But in Israel, you were to purposely leave the edges unpicked. And why God told them to do that? So that the poor could come and pick. In fact, we're going to do the book of Ruth after this. We're going to see Ruth went and gleaned in Boaz's fields. And that's how she was found out. So you've got the main harvest for yourself. The outsides you leave, you don't get them all. And the gleaning is when you come back and you pick the produce that you missed the first time. And that was left for the poor. In other words, and it's a great analogy, Ephraim was left with the leftovers. However, in those leftovers were Oreb, the raven, and Ze'eb, the wolf. They got to kill two princes. In fact, chop their heads off. They got to stop Midian from getting across the Jordan, which is really important because if they get home, they can rebuild and come back. And there's no way that this is going to happen. We find that it's funny that with Deborah and Barak, the Canaanites, you don't see them coming back and harassing Israel again. They're still there, and unfortunately Israel still commiserates with them and lives with them when they should have kicked them all out. And we're going to see the Midianites, they just go away. They don't come back and harass Israel again. And so they got to stop them from retreating. So, he says in verse 3, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Ze'eb into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? In other words, I didn't kill any princes, but you did. Now, and it's true. His diplomacy is actually correct. It's true. Now, Gideon, of course, is a much greater hero, but, you know, he's being tactical. And it works. It says, then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. So Gideon uses a skillful hand and points out to Ephraim that they killed two princes while he had killed none. You know, and I liken this to when the Lord was asked a question. We've seen this before. Every time the Lord was asked a question by the religious people, he never answered their question. In fact, I don't think he ever directly answered one of them. I think there's probably a couple in there that he might have. But for the most part, he didn't directly answer a question because he knew, and of course he's much smarter than us, but he knew that what they were asking was not what they were really asking. There was some other thing that they were searching for. They just didn't know how to ask it. And, you know, that kind of is like us in prayer. We don't always know exactly how to word it. And in Romans 8:26, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are beyond words. And so he helps us because we don't know exactly how to pray all the time. And, you know, in that way, when we're with others, I mean, in listening to others, and of course, I'm talking about in a situation like this where things are going on that are serious, that are conflicted, where a tactful word is very important. know, when you're just hanging out with your close friends or your loved ones and you're having a conversation, that's not what's going on here. This is a situation where there's conflict and it's tense and there's pressure. And what I say could actually have quite an impact on the other person's heart. What I say, what I don't say, and how I say it. And again, if I'm more concerned about them than I am about myself, then I'll think about that. And God the Holy Spirit will guide me in it. That's the wonderful thing here for us. And it's something that Gideon does not have, is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. When my will lines up with God, He's guiding me every time. Now, I can trust that. I put my faith in that. Right? Every time. I don't know how He does it. I don't know how He gets the information that I need when I need it, but I know He can because He's God. He's not going to give me information that I don't have. In other words, He's going to relate to me the doctrine that is already present in my own soul, what I do understand. But when it's time to speak or to act or to apply or any of those things, you know, I can trust Him for that. And my will must line up with His. So if you skip back to 7:23, because 8:4, now we're done with Ephraim. It's a real quick interlude where we deal with Ephraim. So it says in 7:23, and the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. These are the same places that he originally called. And so the original, the ones who were sent home are invited to come back on the cleanup operation to chase them. But who gets the airtime here, if you will, is the 300. And rightly so. You know, the historian, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is given credit to, and the 300 would have been leaders in this army that has now grown in numbers. So then Gideon and the 300 who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. They've probably been awake for more than 24 hours. They haven't eaten. And they've been chasing. And though it is a valley, you know, the terrain isn't, it's not like you're running down a flat highway road. It's, you know, it's work. And so they come upon the town of Succoth, and this becomes a problem. And he said to the men of Succoth, this, and I showed you the map before. Did I put it back in? I know I put something in here. Nope, I just put in a high priest. That's a high priest. But I forgot where I am. Just over the Jordan, he says, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna. And he's going to get them. He's going to capture them, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? What do they want? You get the victory first, then you get the bread. Because if we give you the bread and they beat you, and then they find out that we helped you, they might come back and kill us. And it's a big might, right? Do you think, and you know, we're not given every word everybody says to each other. This is a historical account. We're just given what we need to know. Do you think they don't know about the victory of the 300? Do you think, and the way the fifth, now, who's left in Midian is 15,000. They've crossed over the Jordan the same way they went over when they invaded. They've done this every year. Do we think that they crossed the Jordan at different spots? No way. They know that because at the Jordan there's easier places to cross. And this is an easy place to cross. The Jabbok River flows right up here, right along these towns. And, you know, the river beds, those valleys are flat. So if I'm from Succoth, and they do, anyway, in the King James English, they Succoth. I saw 135,000 Arabs go over just maybe a month ago. Right? It's harvest time. At the most, 2 months ago. And I just saw 15,000, like, chaotic, afraid, go back. And when Gideon shows up, he says, yeah, I beat them. I mean, he must have told them. And by the way, they would have known. News travels fast. People have scouts. Ephraim has gotten involved. Do you think they don't know this? How far is Succoth from the Jordan and Ephraim? It's just a few miles. It's not that far. These towns are not like huge. They're big. Succoth is pretty big, but it's not like miles and miles across. No, they know. They don't believe. Probably think, yeah, well, we heard that you did. It's probably a fluke. Maybe the other Arabs are still over there. We don't know. Yeah, we saw 15,000 come by. The numbers are decimated. But, you know, everything you're saying to us, Gideon, proof is in the pudding. You get victory over them, you get bread. And Disha, what do they have? See, Ephraim desires glory for herself. This town, Gad, these two towns, Succoth and Penuel, they want self-preservation. They just want to live. If we're slaves, fine. If we have to be poor because we have to give away all our stuff to a bunch of tyrants, fine. As long as we're alive. And someone said, I'd rather fight on my feet than live on my knees. But they are willing to live on their knees, meaning as slaves. So they demand victory prior to providing supplies, just in case Gideon fails. And Gideon's going to say, well, all right. He says, and this is the first guy to ever say this. He says, I'll be back. And he will. And he's going to exactly what he says. And it's funny, you know, God doesn't weigh in on this. He doesn't tell us anywhere where Gideon is, well, just in one part where he makes the ephod and wears it. Likely he wore it. And says that it went bad for him after that. But when he says for Jehovah and Gideon, you know, there's nothing in here that where God says, you know, that was wrong. He's going to exact vengeance on these towns. The problem is that they're fellow Jews. Are they being stupid? Are they being weak? Are they being faithless? Yeah. But they're Israel. And in the next town, he's going to exact some great vengeance. God, through Gideon, is fighting for Israel's deliverance, and Succoth will not offer the smallest assistance if it means they might be in danger. They weren't even asked to join the fight. It's like, hey, just give us some bread. Their number one concern is self-preservation. Now, how common is this in the human race? If everybody, except for the believer who loves God. For the believer who loves God, other people's lives are more important than his own. And right there in Philippians 2, we consider others as more important than ourselves. Look, it doesn't mean we have to prove that by being martyrs either. We do that every day when we operate in agape love towards others. It may be the smallest gesture. It may just be in prayer. You know, and how often in prayer do you think of others? But as you mature in love, you will. It's just a natural byproduct, supernatural byproduct of agape love in the heart. You're constantly thinking of others, and more so than yourself. It's the most wonderful vacation in the world because it's constant. It's a vacation from yourself. You stop thinking about yourself all the time as the center of your universe. This is the life that God has gifted us with. It's His life. It's quite marvelous. And in that, you lose fear because you're not occupied with yourself. You lose the mental attitude sins, not permanently, of course. They shake their ugly heads in our hearts from time to time. But when number one concern is self-preservation, then others can... I can't say it. Never mind. It's a good one, too. Anyway. And I'm not. I won't be like my teacher, Pastor McLaughlin, who would always say, "Oh man, I shouldn't say it that way." And you were just waiting because immediately he would say it. He would have to. Gideon's men are at a higher risk of death without the bread, are they not? Not that they're really at risk of death, because God has delivered Midian into their hand. That is the promise, and that means all of them. That means the 15,000. Midian's going to be very shocked at how far Gideon chases them. They're going to camp out at a place called Karkor, which we don't exactly know where it is, but it's pretty far south. That's where they are. You cross the Jordan, you head south, that's Midian. They're going to set up camp after they go a certain distance south, thinking, we got away. And then Midian's going to, by surprise, attack yet again, and he's going to wipe them out. They're going to have no idea that Midian would go this far. And it's a beautiful concept, because once the judgment of God is upon somebody, there is nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. You cannot outrun God's judgment if it's coming. But from a natural viewpoint, if Gideon's men are without bread and without rest, they're at a much higher danger, but the people of Succoth do not care. This is the mindset found for all who failed to love God's goodness. See, that's why you think of others more than yourself and you forget about your own preservation, because there's something that you're in that's way more important than yourself and me. God's goodness is more important than me. God's glory is more important than me, than us, than any of us. And when, you know, when you assist another, you love another, you pray for another, these are all things of God. They're divine, and they glorify God. The creature who was once an enemy of God is actually acting God-like. That's glorifying him. And that's more important than my physical life. And it's not that God is asking us. He's not even asking these people to lay down their lives. He's just asking them to give their fellow men some bread. And so let's look at an example of this. And it's one you know, but it's a good thing to drive home, because all of us have, with our sin natures, we all have still, this lingers within us. Go to Numbers 14, verse 1. This same mindset is found in all who fail to love God's goodness. Nothing is more important to them than their own self-preservation. And as much as a person tries to hide that, it eventually comes out. You know, as the Lord said, you know a tree by its fruit. And eventually the bad tree produces bad fruit. It's a common enough mindset that it is so often revealed in history. Just think of how, as number of instances. I thought of a few and thought of using natural ones or from history, because sometimes that's fun, but I figured I'd go with a history of the people of God in Israel. But think of Benedict Arnold. You know, Benedict Arnold was one of the greatest generals that we had. He was magnificent on the battlefield. Smart, brave, looking for glory, sure. And actually, so were all of them. But Benedict Arnold got passed over for promotion time and time again. And in fact, through some politics, he got demoted. I mean, he got blamed, and when it was, wait a minute, I'm going to mess this up now. But in taking Fort Ticonderoga, it was him and Ethan Allen. Was it Ethan Allen? I don't know. I knew I'd mess it up. But anyway, they did this together, but because Ethan had better connections, he got all the credit. Because it was a monument, it was a very important victory for our side, and Arnold got no credit. And then he got passed over again and passed over again, and he was like, fine. Because he sought for his own glory, he was like, I'm going to go over to the British and sell them secrets. And he became known for all time as a traitor. Now, why was he a traitor? For the only reason, he got passed over for promotions. He did not receive the glory that he thought he deserved. What he wanted? Self-glory. Self-preservation. Self. If he hadn't done that, and in fact, in one of the battles, he got shot and almost died. And if he had died in that battle, he'd be with Washington and Adams and all of them. I mean, Samuel Adams, he was a fighter, not the politician, who was a great man, John Adams. But he would be heralded if he had only died in that battle. It was before he became a traitor, because he was magnificent. But he gave it all away for personal glory. It's just so sad. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Why? You just skip back a few verses. You know the place we're at, probably. The 12 spies came back from the promised land. Caleb and Joshua said, looks good, let's take it. The other 10 said, there's giants, fortified cities, the sons of Anak. The sons of Anak, the Anakites, would actually be defeated by Caleb years later. We saw that in the book of Joshua. So they got to throw in the towel. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Well, that's a brilliant idea. You see that, and by the way, in the midst of a desire for self-preservation, when self-preservation is challenged like it is here, the fears and emotions run high. There's no courage here. Self-preservation does not bring courage. And courage is the ability to think under pressure. See, if I'm not afraid, I can evaluate a situation even though I'm in great danger. And I can look, I can see God's will, I can evaluate, I can see His will in it and apply that because I'm calm. And why am I calm? Well, you got to go back years. Why are you calm? Because you have loved the Lord. Because you have walked with the Lord. You have learned from Him His way. And by learning His way, you have come to see that others are more important than you. And His glory is more important than you. And goodness is more important than you. Righteousness is more important than you. All of it is more important than you. And so my life is His. Why should I fear? What can mere man do to me? So, in their emotion, they're irrational. What are they afraid of? Dying. And then they say, I wish we died in Egypt. Right? I wish we were already dead. How would they have died in the wilderness if they died? Starvation? You know, I'd rather get, I don't want to go either way. If you're going to thrust me in the head with a sword in a battle, I'm assuming that's going to hurt for a split second. I love all the people who say, you know, that's a painless death. Really? How do you know that? I always think of that. My kids in high school always loved the subject of talking about how people die. As you know, teenagers just have a morbid interest in it. and where I taught chemistry, so we talked often about living things and how chemistry work in living things. And, you know, we would, and of course I always challenge them with what chemical kills the most. What chemical has been responsible for the most deaths on planet Earth? And they'd be thinking all kinds of things. And I'd say it's, you know, it's dihydrogen monoxide. And they'd be like, ooh, dihydrogen monoxide, that sounds dangerous. Well, it's just a fancy way of saying water. And water is the biggest killer. So then they would, you know, this would always get the classroom bubbling with conversation. And almost in every case, this must have been a rumor at Dartmouth High School, that the best way to die was drowning. That you just went peacefully and painlessly in drowning. And I was like, how do you know that? How many people have come back and say, you know, that wasn't that bad? The only person who has come back, well, no, there's been a few. But, I mean, Jesus is the only resurrected one. But you had the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Those are the only ones that we know of in the Bible. And, you know, they didn't say anything about it. And they all had to die again anyway. Irrational. I wish we had died in the wilderness, then we wouldn't have to die now. Doesn't make any sense. the people in the town that we have mentioned over and over, they show contempt for Gideon's small force and so reveal their complete lack of confidence in God. This is what gives us courage. Confidence in God. Absolutely. You know, how many things can you really control in your life? How many? Like, we live in a dangerous world. People die all the time. They die of sicknesses. They die of accidents. They die of crime. They die of all kinds of stuff. They read the Darwin Awards that come out every year. Some people die of great stupidity. They just do dumb stuff, and they kill themselves by accident. There's danger all around us. And a lot of products are marketed from our fear of that. You know, you don't get this, you don't take that, you don't take this, you don't buy this, you don't drink this or eat that, you're going to die. Like, how long do I have? Oh, it's funny. I'm just thinking of someone that... I know who is crazy. They go on crazy diets all the time. They switch. They'd be on a pretty crazy diet kind of thing for a while, and then that's no good anymore, and then they go to another one. And I got to hear about this and this stuff, and, you know, you get on this diet, that's it. You're going to live. Yeah, really? For how long? I mean, it's true. I'm not even going to go there. That's not my topic. When I do that, those are just like musical interludes or commercials. They are, so that, you know, because you're getting hit with information for a solid hour. It's a long time. So that was your commercial break. It's good for me, too. So lack in faith in God. You know, what makes man a coward? A man a coward. Lack of faith in God. A teenager David can face a Goliath. Why? It's just only because of who he trusts. David would write years later in the Psalms, "When I am afraid, I will trust in thee." He would write of, man, you know, and he had so many enemies. David had so many enemies at different times in his life. And he would talk about that. In fact, in a lot of the Psalms he wrote were about the Messiah to come, but they also applied to David. When he says the strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, I mean, he's talking about people who really wanted to kill him and destroy him, destroy his reputation. His own son wanted to do that. But in fact, that's in Psalm 22, and that would apply to the Messiah who would be at the cross, surrounded by enemies. What did our Lord do? How could he go to the cross unafraid? Knowing full well that he is going to be judged for the sins of the whole world, and he has no idea what that is going to feel like. But he has trust. He trusts in his Father. I'm just hearing my phone ring in my office. Sorry. Lack of faith in God makes man a coward. Because of this, evil Israel stopped seeing themselves as one people. Ephraim and Gad, they're one people, and that's the way they should be, and that's how God told them they should be. But they've completely forgotten that, and not long after being in the land either, which makes it even sadder. So Gideon responds with a threat. God doesn't weigh in on this. I would love to know if this is the right thing to do or not. And I have the privilege of reading all my commentators. And one of my favorites, Keelan DeLeish, right? Caleb knows that name. They love Gideon. They really do. They're two different German guys who wrote back in the late 1800s. Their Old Testament commentary is superb. But they're big fans of Gideon. And they don't really see him doing anything wrong. But then you go to another commentary like Edersheim, who's another fan of mine, favorite of mine. He's not a fan of Gideon. So he kind of tears him up here. So we can't really do either. I personally think Gideon's an idiot and soon became that. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter. But Gideon said, all right. When the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna, which, by the way, his confidence is superb, which he didn't have before. So there's great things in this man. It's just flaws as well, which I guess is true of all of us. All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars. That's pretty rough. Now, did God tell him to do this? We don't see that. Gideon is going to have a major downfall at the end. We know that. He is going to be offered the kingship of Israel, and he's going to say no, which to his great credit. The people, after this victory and after they see what he has done, when it's all over, they're going to offer him to be king. And he says no. But then he acts like a king. He says no to the title, but then he behaves just like one. And, all of this should have increased. It increased Gideon's confidence in God, and he did worship God, as we saw, and he's confident. But it didn't seem to instill in him enough humility. Because what does the Bible say about your neighbor? You love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is this his neighbor? They're Jews. Are they wrong? Yeah. There's a place, and we won't have time to get to it tonight, but we'll see. There was a place in the law, I think it's in Deuteronomy 20, where God said, if another city, one of your cities, one of the Israeli cities, Jewish cities, turns to idolatry and they worship idols, that you are to make war against that city and put the city under the ban. Now, from our work in Joshua, we should know what the ban means. Everybody's wiped out. Everybody's killed. All the animals are killed. All the goods are burned. Nobody touches a thing. And God said, in this way, you will remove evil from your midst. And it doesn't seem to be that this town Succoth does have actual idol worship going on. Maybe they do. So maybe it's justified. Who knows? We also have to remember it's a violent time. It's a very violent time. These are violent people. And so the town is cowardly. The people are cowardly. They have no trust in God. They do not love their own brethren. They certainly violate love thy neighbor as thyself. They don't even give them bread when it is clear they're famished. And they choose to protect themselves because of what might happen. If God had instructed Gideon to do this, we wouldn't have batted an eye. If God says, when you capture the two kings, come back and discipline this town, we would have said, well, yeah, that makes sense. So, anyway, that's my 2 cents. Verse 8. And he went up from there to Penuel, and this only a few miles away. The two towns are very close to each other. and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. So in Penuel, they apparently have a stronghold, a tower in which, you know, if you were attacked, you would retreat and hide behind its walls. It must be pretty prominent in the city or the town. It's not a walled town, or they wouldn't need such a tower. So, this is their, it defines them, you know, this is the Tower of Penuel. And he says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tear it down. So they refuse him just like the men of Succoth had refused him. The same thing. They respond the same way. They're also cowardly. They do not care for their brethren. They do not care or trust in God. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, is they do not. So we can finish this up here. In verse 10, now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all were who were left from the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordmen. So from that we know at least 135,000 fighting men and women and children as well. There's a lot of them. One of my sources says that Karkor is about 100 miles east of the Dead Sea, if that helps you at all. Very close to the Midianite homeland, and this shows just how far Gideon would pursue. And they, and by the way, with lack of provisions, and this is desert, and they're in summer, right? The harvest is at the end of the spring, so by the time this comes, it's summertime. They're in the desert, it's super hot, and they have had no provisions, and they've been chasing for a long time. And so they have the strength to soldier on, and they do. And it says, Gideon went up by way of those who lived in the tents, or in tents. It just means that he went the way of the caravan route, on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. So he does it again by surprise. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Now the only two that survived, he's going to capture both of them, and he's going to take them back home. We assume he's going to take them back home, and then he's going to execute them in front of everybody. Yep. That's probably about right there. Perfect place to stop. So this about ends it, but on his way back, he is going to discipline the two towns that refused him bread harshly. And we'll talk about that a little bit as to whether it's right or wrong. God doesn't weigh in, so that's a quick discussion for us. And then he gets back home and finishes this all off. After he does that, they offer him the kingship. He says no. But then, like I said, he acts like a king, like an eastern king, an eastern monarch. He takes tribute from them, and then he goes nuts with the wives. He has 70 kids, or is it 77? I can't remember. 70? Yeah. That's not all from one woman. I'm no biologist, but I'm just saying, I don't think that's possible. He's got many wives, and he's got a concubine, at least one. And that's like in the way of the Eastern kings, you know, big harems, as Solomon would fall into later on in that Eastern way. That's where they are. I mean, they're right at the Middle East, as those people live in that culture. And he's going to go right into that. He even names his son Abimelech, the son from the concubine. And you know what Abimelech means? My father is king. But when they offered him kingship, he was like, no, I don't want it. That's what he says to them. Jehovah is your king. What are you going to name your little boy, honey? Dad is king. So He kind of said no to the title and behaved that way anyway. As you can see, I don't like how he turned out, but we'll get to that. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have, again, guided us and enlightened us so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask for that growth that we may see, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.